Stanford University conducted a study to confirm or deny their theory that people need to live to see the fruit, the results of their labor. And this is how they conducted their study. They hired a logger, very skilled with his axe, to swing his axe for an entire day. And they were going to pay his wages twice what he would normally earn. But here's the deal. They didn't want him to use the sharp edge of the axe. They wanted him to swing that axe all day long, as many times, not more, not less, than what he would normally swing that axe. They wanted him to use the blunt edge of that axe. Now, this man who was well-skilled, knowledgeable, certainly physically capable of doing that, only after a couple of hours gave up and said, "I'm done." And they inquired, "Why is it that you stopped?" And he said to them, "Every time I swing an axe, I have to see the chips fly." We're all like that. When we expend energy, we expect to see some results. We want to see some fruit from our labor. Do you think God is any different? When God expends energy, do you expect He wants anything different? No. Matter of fact, when we read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says at the end of verse, the beginning of verse 31 at the end of the chapter, it said, God saw all that He had made. He looked at all of the fruit of His labors, if you will, and behold, it was very good. There was a sense of satisfaction even that God gets after looking at what He has created and affirming what He has created. The logger would have said, "Yeah, there's a lot of wood chips at my feet, and that feels pretty good." Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, logger, even God Himself needs to see fruit. In our study through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we see that God expects fruit from His recreation as much as He does from His creation. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There is a logical connection between God recreating a person and forming that person into His image again, expecting that recreated being to bear the fruit of His recreation unto God's image, namely, that person be holy, just as their Creator, their Redeemer, their Savior is holy. Holiness is not an optional thing for a Christian. It is a necessary, essential fruit of the Christian life. I put a couple quotes in your notes by Charles Spurgeon. First one reads, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. No one sin may you keep. They must all be given up." Because in being recreated, we were intended to reflect, to be just like, to mirror our Creator. Different place, Spurgeon said, "If your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply pageantry. to go to hell in. You see, there is an expectation when God pours all of His resources of salvation unto a person that that person reflect the life and the character of their Savior. There is that logical and necessary fruit that comes from God's work. He expects that, demands it, decrees it, such that we know, as according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, without holiness, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. I want you to turn with me to over to before we get to 1 Peter, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 10, the big fisherman says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." Make certain your calling, your election, your salvation. And we do that by means of the fruit of our life. It is by what our reborn life produces that we gain an assurance of our salvation. You have a fruit tree in your yard, for example. We've got a pear tree. We expect pears to come from that tree, not bananas. When I see pears, it is evidence that I have a pear tree in my yard. When a person grows in holiness, it is evidence they are genuinely saved. Does that mean that we're going to be perfect? That we're not going to make mistakes? That we're not going to sin? No! But it means as I look over the months, the years of my life, the decades of my life, I am going to see a growth in holiness. Not perfection, but direction toward being like my Savior. Here's another fruit. Here's another evidence here in 1 Peter now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we've talked about holiness. There's another evidence right here in chapter 1 that helps us gain an assurance of our salvation, helping us to make our calling and election sure. It is not a requirement of salvation. It is the result of salvation. It means God's favor, receiving God's favor. Secondly, we're going to find in verses 22 and following, our love for the brethren, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a fruit, an authentication of our authentic faith in the Lord. I want you to read with me verses 22 through the end of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Now, I'd like to follow a rather horticultural motif this morning in light of it being spring. And I learned just this last week that here in Oregon we had last month 30 days of rain out of 31. And so there is an eager expectation for spring to come. So in light of that hopeful expectation that yellow orb in the sky will someday return wherever it went to today, I want to talk about the soil, first point, the soil from which love grows, from verse 22. Then I want to talk about the fruiting plant called love the brethren, that we also find in verse 22. And then very briefly, we'll talk about the seed from which love sprouts. And I say briefly, even though it's three verses, because that's where we will start next week to find a third fruit, a necessary result of God's work, of calling us, of justifying us, of sanctifying us, and promising to glorify us, all of which we've covered earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. So, looking back at verse 22 of chapter 1, I want you to notice in the first phrase, first half of the verse, let's break it up that way. There are two phrases in that first half of verse 22 that set the scene. This is the stage, if you will, or in my horticultural motif, the soil in which this resulting work of God, that is this love for the brethren, flourishes and grows. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, we find two phrases here that we need to look at. In obedience to the truth and purified your souls, or better translated, having purified your souls. Let me say this first off. As I look at my notes here, and I want to stick close to that, God is the one who has initiated our salvation. It is something that comes from Him first and foremost. Jonah says in chapter 1, verse 9 of his prophetic book, salvation is of the Lord. Very succinctly, he says it all right there. Salvation is not the result of man's initiative. It is God's initiative. He is the one who calls. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who glorifies. Now, that doesn't mean that I am a wet washcloth doing nothing. I am one who responds, but I am always responding to His initiative. That's where many theologies miss the mark, finding man being the initiator. Not the case at all. Scripture is very clear, very plain. God is the initiator. I am the responder. So he says in verse 22, first phrase, in obedience to the truth, we find my response of obedience. The Greek word obedience is the word hupakuo, the root words. It's a combination, one of those compound Greek words where it takes a preposition, hupo, meaning under, and the root verb, akuo, that means to hear. But that word to hear doesn't mean that we simply have the mechanical capability and goings on of detecting air motion that we translate into sound waves. It means that listening unto understanding, or listening unto comprehending. So we glue these two words together to make this one Greek compound word, hupako, and it means literally to listen under, or to comprehend under. It means this, to put myself under what I understand. Or to heed what I am hearing. Or simply to obey. So let me say this. The Puritan Thomas Watson said very, very, very briefly, he said, doers of the word are the best hearers. Doers of the word are the best hearers. And the hearing here is not simply a mental acknowledgement of sound waves and a thought and idea and content. It is a moving from that idea unto obedience to that idea. That's what a doer is. He's one who adequately, thoroughly, completely hears in this sense. Modern preacher Max Anders said the opposite of obedience, is not disobedience, but unbelief. When we lack faith, we disobey. When we lack trust, we go our own way. We don't follow. And so in this very little phrase, in obedience to the truth, Peter has packed in all kinds of ideas. He has talked about, or he has captured in that one phrase, he has talked about the reception, the mechanical comprehension of these sound waves. We've turned it into something meaningful. We understand what that truth is. It's not just a series of words. It has meaning to it. And further, we have believed that truth. We have trusted it as true truth, stealing the words of Francis Schaeffer. And we have obeyed it. So he's talking about our response to what God has done. It is because God is holy that we are called to be holy. That is my response to what he has done and who he is. Now, we haven't gotten to the second response, but he's setting us up. This is the soil in which this second fruit of love grows. Where I am comprehending truth, I am listening to that truth, I am believing that truth as true truth, and I am obeying it. All right? He's packed all of that in that one little phrase. In obedience to the truth. The second phrase, second page of your notes. The second phrase is this. And it begins simple. Having purified your souls. Now, some of you have studied language, and because some of these details give us things that we don't always pick up in the English. That's why I labor the point here. This particular participle is in the perfect tense, which means that there is something that's happened in the past that has continuing results in the present. It's also in the active voice. Having purified, you're the actor, you're the responder, having purified your souls. Well, let me pause right there. We would say, quite accurately, that God is the one who purifies the soul. He is the one who cleanses us from sin. He is the one who forgives sin. He is the purifier as the actor, and I am the passive recipient of that cleansing. Peter's not talking about that. That's a true statement. I am the passive recipient of God's cleansing, purifying power through the blood of Christ. That is true. But Peter is saying something different here because he's using the active voice. I, as a person, am the actor of the purification. Okay, so what's he talking about? All right, let me give you another Greek word here. You know that I do this because there is meaning and there's connection here. The Greek word for this purification is hagidzo. Hagidzo. This will make sense to you in just a moment. This particular Greek word is used both in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX. Because according to the Roman numerals, there were about 70 scholars gathered in Alexandria, Egypt, that translated it. Okay, so this particular Greek word, hagidzo, is used to speak of ceremonial cleansing and moral cleansing. Outward cleansing, inward cleansing. Now the ceremonial cleansing, it's used in the context of Levitical washings, of Levitical sacrifices, of Levitical prayers. A Nazarite, like Samson, like John the Baptist, both of those men were Nazarites from birth. A Nazarite did not drink wine. A Nazarite kept himself from all defilements. A Nazarite did not shave his head. Remember Samson? Where was the strength? Within his hair. He never shaved. A Nazarite did not shave his hair. That was part of his vow. Ceremonially, on the outside, this particular Greek word declared someone to be clean, purified. It was always intended to be a reflection of what was going on inside. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? How he excoriated them, blasted them away, because they cleansed the outside, but left the inside filthy, dirty. Okay, the outside was to be a reflection of what was going on the inside. The ceremonial cleansing and the moral cleansing were to go together. They didn't always. But there is that cleansing, and the Greek word is hagidzo. Now you know another Greek word that's very closely related to it, hagiadzo. Hagidzo, hagiadzo. That's the Greek word where we get sanctification or holiness comes from hagiadzo. So the two words are brothers and sisters. Now here's what's different about this particular word, this preposition or participle that Peter uses. He's not talking about the active purification that God does in our souls, where we are the passive recipients. He's talking about that active response that we make unto purification, unto holiness, because of who God is. Now, let me put all of this together in one paraphrase. You're going to have to go back and listen to the tape again to catch out all of what I've just said. Let me give you a paraphrase so far of verse 22. This is just the first half of this verse, okay? This is my own paraphrase. So it may be riddled with heresy. Clean it up if it is. All right. Since you have responded to the work and the calling initiated by God, and responded in such a way so as to conform your life to His, ... love the brethren. Let me read it again. This is the soil in which love grows. This is the soil in which all of the fruit of the Spirit are going to grow. Since you have responded to the work and calling initiated by God, and responded in such a way so as to conform your life to His, love the brethren. As God is holy, we are called to be holy. As God is love, 1 John 4:8, so we are called to love. All right, second point. The fruiting plant called Love the Brethren. In Scripture, we are going to find exhortations to love our neighbors, to love all men, to be kind and gracious to all people. And those are all good and those are all true things. That's not what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about a different love, specifically loving the brethren, loving those who are in Christ, those people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about this kind of spiritual family love. Now, we're not excluding other kinds of love, but this is where he's limiting his discussion right now, on this kind of love. If you look over at John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says this to his men. This is prior to his arrest and betrayal and subsequent crucifixion. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is the amazing thing about God's church. People from different nationalities, people from different backgrounds, people from different socioeconomic levels, people of different educations, people of different languages, all who are precious in God's sight, for whom Christ died, these people are all called collectively into God's church. They didn't know each other. Maybe they were previously enemies of one another. And yet they're all called together into this hodgepodge of relationship. And solely because they are loved by the Savior, Jesus says, I want you to love one another also. And it's an apologetic to the world around us. Jesus says, By this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there is a testimony that we give to the world around us that we do indeed belong to Jesus simply because we choose to love each other. Remember the soil in which this funny-looking plant is built. It's a soil where we respond to what God has already initiated. So the manner in which He loves is the manner in which we love. The extent to which He loves is the same extent to which we love the brethren. Now, my love to my next door neighbor who's not a believer will be different than my love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to a higher love. And Peter describes what that higher love looks like. Before I get there, let me have you turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, find verse 14. Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Peter says we are to make certain of our calling and election. Well, here's one way to do that. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ does, in the same manner He does, to the same extent He does? All right, back to 1 Peter. Let's look at two ideas, two words that will identify what this love looks like. What does God expect from us? What are the results when His axe flies, or when He swings His axe, rather? What kind of chips does He want to see fly? Well, there are two kinds, or two words rather, that he uses to describe the kind of love that he certainly displays and expects from us. First, this love he defines as a sincere love. You'll recognize part of the Greek word. There is a negation. Again, it's one of those compound verbs. Words. There's a negation, the word on, and then the main word that you will recognize. On hupakritos is the Greek word. What's the English word you recognize that's simply dragged into the English language? Hypocrisy, right. Hupakritos is the Greek word for our English word, or the root from our English word, hypocrisy. So Paul says, rather Peter says, we are to love with a sincere love. We are to love with an unhypocritical love. That is, without pretension. We are to live without a mask. It's to be real deal kind of love. Now the world will pretend to be sincere and selfish. I'm sorry. No, they will be selfish. They will pretend to be selfless in their love. But when you cut down to it, we always go to our default, even people in the church. We love because of what we can get out of it, don't we? We give in hopeful anticipation that we're going to get back. That's how we normally love and extend ourselves, and far be it that we would love somebody who can't ever repay, or there's not the hope of ever getting back. On occasion you will find that, but Peter is saying that's the way our love is to be characterized all the time. It is sincere, without hypocrisy. Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, unfeigned, not pretending. Take the masks off. Be the real deal. Be genuine. Be authentic in your giving of love. Second word that he uses is the word fervent. The Greek word means literally to stretch out. It's borrowed from the athletic world. Picture in your mind an athlete who is competing in his sport and he gives everything he's got. He doesn't leave anything on the table. He is focused on winning. So he stretches out. He works fervently. He exercises every ability, gives every ounce of strength that he possesses in order to win. That stretching out is the image. And that's how we are to love one another. That fervent love that goes as far as we can. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. As a result of my beloved having gone through brain surgery here 2 weeks ago, she is at home struggling with an inability to sleep for more than about a couple hours, and frequently has been arrested from her sleep by nightmares. The kind of nightmares, were I to describe them to you, would stop your heart beating. They are horrible. They are horrible. This last Thursday morning, 2 a.m. in the morning, she sits up in bed and she grabs me. I woke up. And I asked her if she was having one of those nightmares. And for the first time, she said, no. I woke up just as the dream was starting. I didn't know this until the next morning. But when Marianne was going to bed that night, Janet sent me an email. And in that email, she was describing, she didn't describe, she simply listed the people that would be praying for her at different hours throughout the night. That she have victory over these horrific nightmares. I mean, it's gotten to the point where she doesn't even want to rest anymore. Until Thursday morning at 2 a.m. As I wrote Janet back, expressing my great appreciation to all of you who have sacrificially given of yourself for the sake of my beloved, I was talking with Janet. We had a couple back and forth, and I realized that she was the one who, at 2 in the morning, was praying for my dear wife. And in direct answer to prayer, the Lord chose to spare her from that horror. I'm still overcome that there were so many people on that list, so many of you who were willing to get out of bed in the middle of the night to pray for my girlfriend. Thank you. That, my friends, is fervent love. That is stretched out love. That's selfless, sacrificial, agape love, which Paul uses at the end of verse 22. That's this kind of giving love. Let me give you another picture. This one ends with a twist. At the end of this, in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, he left the continent of Asia for the continent of Europe. And for the first time he stepped on European soil, he had with him his ministry buddies, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke. The Lord immediately directed them when they arrived in the Roman military retirement town of Philippi, where there was no Greek synagogue. You have to have 10 Jewish men to establish a Jewish synagogue, and there were not that many in Philippi. But there was a group of ladies who had, Jewish women, who had a Bible study down by the river. Paul, finding that out, went with his ministry buddies down to the river, and there they met Lydia. You remember, she was the seller of purple goods, a businesswoman who immediately, Holy Spirit had been working on her, was converted, later founded in Philippi, met in her home. Well, it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, that Paul and company were in Philippi for a few days. Not weeks, not months, but just for a very short period of time. We don't know. Maybe it was a month worth of days. There was a short period of time that Paul was there in the city of Philippi ministering the gospel in that place. You remember the last thing that happened, or the last series of things that happened before he got kicked out of town. In a very dramatic fashion, Paul and Silas were arrested, imprisoned, put in stocks on the day before they were kicked out of town. And about midnight, there was an earthquake that was localized, that released the stocks on their feet and opened up the doors that were locked. The jailkeeper, seeing the doors open, feared for his own life and what his bosses, all ex-military guys, would do to him, that he grabbed a sword, was about ready to fall on it, and Paul says, "Wait, we're all here. Don't harm yourself." All of what had transpired in that town and in his jail cell, while he listened to Paul and Silas talk and sing even into the night, caused that man to drop to his knees and said, in a begging fashion, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That man was converted that night. And not only that, but in the wee hours of the morning, he took Paul and Silas to his home. He woke up his wife and said, "Sweetheart, we have some guests this evening." And so while she was nursing their wounds, having been beaten the day before they stuck him in prison, and feeding these guys, she and all of the household listened to what Paul and Silas had to say. And they were all converted that night. As a matter of fact, that very night they were baptized. By daybreak, they're back at the jail cell. And just a couple hours later, on government time, of course, the local hotshots, the mayor of the town and like, showed up at the jail cell and said, "You guys are free to go." Short end of all of that, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left town. Evidently, Dr. Luke stayed behind. They left town and they went to another town in Macedonia, the province of Macedonia, called Thessalonica. All right, that's the setup for what I want you to see about the heart of these Philippian people. The twist is still coming. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul writes this from another jail cell, this one in Rome. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel," years ago now by this point, "that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia," speaking of the province, "no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So here, years later, Paul is looking back with fond affection at those years during his second missionary journey, after he was there in Philippi for only a matter of days, having seen a nascent church emerge. These people, immediately upon their conversion, were bearing the fruit of love for the brethren. It was a sincere love. It was a fervent love. They wanted to give. They wanted to give sacrificially. They gave selflessly to Paul and his ministry associates. And Paul says, "You didn't do this once. You did this over and over again." Matter of fact, sidebar here, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul says this: "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you," that is to the people in Corinth, "the great..." No, this isn't at the end of the third missionary journey. 2 Corinthians was written in the middle of the third missionary journey. Pardon me, my error. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Philippi was in the province of Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These Philippian Christians learned that there were believers in Jerusalem who were more poor, more afflicted than they. Even though they had their own poverty and their affliction, their suffering that they were dealing with, they realized there were other brothers and sisters in Christ who were in dire need of financial help. So he says, verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So he's talking about the Philippian believers who, in response to what God had done and who he was, they gave selflessly, sacrificiously, fervently did they give and did they love, such that they wanted to help these poor believers in Jerusalem. Paul was looking to stir up interest and commitment on the part of the Corinthians to have this similar kind of love. So you get this picture of these people that Paul only briefly met for those few short days. These people responded, again, to God's initiative through the gospel. They responded with fervent love, first toward Paul, then toward the believers in Jerusalem. Now, here's the twist. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing all of this that you know about the Philippians, this is what Paul prays for them. And this I pray, he writes, that your love may abound still more and more to these Philippian people who already knew what it meant to give sacrificially, to give selflessly, fervently. He says, I want you to abundantly give and demonstrate love more and more. Wow. It's easy to give toward those who love you, is it not? It's easy to give to somebody thinking, you know, at some point when I'm in need, they're going to give back to me. How's your love life? That's how I've titled this. In the sense that, how is it that you are growing in your love for God's people? Back at 1 Peter 1, very briefly, verse 23. For, here he's giving a result, a conclusion here. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, without question, there's not going to be anybody who would doubt this, who is a believer. It is the Lord who produces fruit. It is the Lord who brings spiritual results into our lives. But God accomplishes that end through various means. The chief means that the Lord uses to accomplish spiritual fruit producing is His Word. He calls it a seed. Now when you think about a seed, whether that's an apple seed or human sperm, in that seed is contained all of the necessary data, acid, the DNA stuff. All of that is contained in the seed, so it's able to replicate itself, duplicate itself. The Word, the Scriptures, the Bible is the seed intended to replicate, duplicate, produce in a different area the nature and the character of God. So it is by means of the Scriptures that we are changed and we are transformed into Christ likeness. So by means of the Scriptures, we grow in holiness. We grow in our love for the brethren. And we'll finish talking about this idea of the Word being the seed as we turn the chapter next week into chapter 2, and we find yet another evidence of spiritual life beating in our souls. So my friends, I leave you simply with a question. Are you growing? Are you maturing in your love for the brethren? Is your love sincere? Is it fervent? If it is, great. Then abound still more and more for the glory of God and the good of God's people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the brothers and sisters in Christ that I know not only in this fellowship, but around the globe, who have particularly at this time of need in our particular family, have shown this kind of sincere and fervent love toward us. I thank You for that. I know that there have been and will be in the future many opportunities for me to love people that are spiritually very immature or spiritually unable to give much of anything to me. Father, give me grace that I might love those kind of people more and more. May love for our brothers and sisters in Christ abound. Give us eyes to see, a heart that understands, a will that is conformed to Your truth, so that whether we fire off an email, pick up the phone, deliver a plate of cookies, whatever it might be, Father, may we be a people marked as ones who love one another and are thereby identified with our Savior, our living Lord, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.